We're certainly glad to have everyone back again with us tonight. It's been a beautiful day. I think we have maybe officially had our January thaw. Hope that it will continue for a while. It's hard to believe that a week ago we still had a foot of snow on the ground. And the only thing that I have left from the snow on the ground out at our place now is a stiff back from having had to shovel it. But it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful time of year. We know that we'll get more winter weather. But I think that this is grace. This is a gift to receive a day of this beauty this time of the year. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn back to Revelation, the second chapter. You know, when Revelation was written, the early church was suffering from persecution at the hands of Rome. And there were many Christians who were growing discouraged. Some were even giving in to the pressure of bowing their knees to Caesar. It was under these conditions that Jesus, through John, wrote seven letters to seven churches of Asia. These letters were letters of warning as well as letters of encouragement and admonition. And two of the churches, he found faithful Christians withstanding their trials in a way that was essentially blameless. One of the churches seemed to have nothing for which Jesus could commend. The others were a mixture of good and bad, of strengths and weaknesses. But in all of them, the message was the same: I am coming quickly, make things right while you still can. The first church that Jesus chose to write to was the church at Ephesus. This was a congregation that had quite an illustrious past. It had its beginning some 40 years earlier as Paul was returning from his second missionary journey. Paul simply stopped on his travels and went by the synagogue to reason with the Jews. And he found some interest there, but he couldn't stay himself. But he left the team of Priscilla and Aquila behind. Their first success was the conversion of Apollos, a man who was a preacher, mighty in the scriptures, but did not yet understand God's word fully. By the time that Paul could return to Ephesus, he found a small but devoted band of Christians. But more than that, he found a very fertile field for the gospel. Immediately, he converted 12 young men who knew only the baptism of John. For 3 months, he worked out of the synagogue and when the Jews resisted, he then began meeting daily at the school of Tyrannus. For 2 years, this was his post. He was so effective in his outreach, we are told that at the end of this time, everyone dwelling in Asia had heard the gospel proclaimed. Paul's preaching was beginning to have some real life-changing impact on the citizens of Ephesus. The witch doctors and demonologists brought all of their magic books and burned them in a great fire. The Diana worshipers in Ephesus was the home to the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But they were learning about the true God, and they were putting down their idols and accepting Christ at such a great rate that Demetrius the silversmith instigated a riot because of his concern that they would lose their trade of making idols. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, Luke describes everything that had happened by saying, "Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And so the church at Ephesus had a great beginning. Paul spent over 3 years there, longer than he had spent in any previous city. The church grew large and prospered. But in what condition would Jesus find this congregation by the time that he wrote these letters? I want again to look at Revelation 2, the first three verses. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those that say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my name's sake and have not become weary." Well, there were certainly several very positive things that Jesus could commend the church at Ephesus about. It was a working church. Jesus said, "I know that you are working. They were laboring to the point of exhaustion. They were laboring not to gain recognition for themselves, but they were laboring to bring glory to the name of Christ. Their work in Ephesus had not slowed down. It had not stopped. They were working as hard at Ephesus as they ever had. They had not fainted. Secondly, the church at Ephesus was a faithful church. The practice of daily Bible study begun by Paul must have had a lasting impression on them. They had not drifted away from the truth to some heresy or some compromise that would take them away from the church, but rather they stood for the truth. They stood strong. They put false teachers to the test and identified and branded those who were liars. And so we have the church at Ephesus, historically great, still working as hard as ever, still valiantly upholding the faith. Certainly, the Lord must have been pleased. But we find that it is with sorrow that the Lord adds in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." We see in this demonstrated once again a grand principle of biblical truth, and that is that God is not only concerned with what we do in the church, but also just as concerned with why we do it. There is only one proper reason for serving God. There is only one motive that He will accept, and that is love. Compare this to what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Perhaps you decide that you would like to be a great evangelist. You'd like to be able to stir multitudes of people with your powerful sermons. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Maybe you wish to become a great Bible scholar, be able to explain even the most complex parts of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, Paul said, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Well, maybe you wish to become a great humanitarian, one who devotes your life to alleviating human suffering. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, "Although I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And so serving God without love in your heart profits you nothing, neither in this life nor in the life to come. The Ephesian brethren were still doing all the work. They were still going through the motions, but their hearts were not in it. Perhaps now they were serving God out of duty as opposed to serving Him out of love. They were serving God because they felt that they had to instead of serving God because they wanted to. Jesus said that they had left their first love. And so in that we see the attitude that God expects to have toward us or toward Him in His kingdom. And that is that He must come first. Well, what if the Lord was to write you a letter? Or if He was to write me a letter? What if He was to write a letter to the Camden Avenue Church of Christ? What would He say? Would He say, "I know your works. You're still coming together faithfully every week. You worship me when you sing. You pray when we pray. You read your Bible, even for your own edification, not just to prepare for a lesson. And in fact, you're even teaching a class. You give pretty generously of your material wealth to the church. Once in a while, you invite someone to come to church with you, or you hand them a tract, or you attempt to set a Bible study up with them. But I have this against you. Your heart's not in it like it once was. You're still going through the motions, but you're not putting anything into it and really getting very little out of it. You've left your first love. And I'm afraid that, as far as many of us are concerned, that might be exactly what the Lord might say. Now, indifference is one of the most powerful weapons that Satan uses against us, uses in his war against the church. I've heard it illustrated this way, and if anything, if it's a visual illustration, and it talks about a frog. Now, you understand that a frog is a cold water creature, and if you put that frog into a pan of boiling water, he's going to hop right out. But if you put him in cold water and then slowly raise the temperature of that water, his body temperature will change along with it. And you can bring it to a boil and he'll sit there contentedly until he is cooked to death. You know, the same thing could be said of the way many of us are as it relates to the church. What if the government tried to close down the church? Now we say, well, that couldn't happen. That wouldn't happen. It has happened in other places. We have no guarantee that it couldn't happen. What if the government would try to tell us that we couldn't meet, that we couldn't preach, or there were certain things that we could not preach about? Well, we'd be up in arms. We would be ready to fight for all that we are worth. But if we go on week after week, month after month, year after year, uncommitted and unchallenged, serving God without our heart truly being in it, we will slowly drift into spiritual sleep and be lost. You know, we're all concerned about our health, and we know that there are serious diseases that we might have to contend with. And so we become aware of what some of the symptoms are of those diseases. And if we see that we have any of those symptoms, we seek medical care. And our health is important, our physical health. But it's not as important as our spiritual health. What are some of the symptoms? What are some of the warning signs that we may be leaving our first love? Well, there are certain things that I'd like for us to consider. Number one, are you falling out of love with Jesus? You know, ultimately, the whole question of whether or not you remain faithful as a Christian hinges on this one point. Oh, sometimes people get mad at other people, or they have their feelings hurt by thoughtless brethren. But when people quit the church, they are quitting Christ. And Jesus has never hurt anyone, or has never failed anyone. And so how do you feel about Jesus? When you hear the old story of Jesus' love that led him to the cross and the pain and the agony that he suffered there for you, we know that Jesus cares. We know that Jesus loves us, but do we love him? Do we still go with him to the cross when we commune? Or do you find that weeks on end your mind has wandered and you've not discerned the Lord's death at all? Paul said that some of us are becoming spiritually weak and sickly. Some of us are asleep. The cross of Jesus is the very center of our faith. When we become indifferent toward it, when we fail to thank God daily for it, our heart is becoming hardened and we are in real danger of leaving our first love. And so, question number one, are you falling out of love with Jesus? Secondly, are you getting anything out of the worship assembly? You know, some brethren are just like the Jews who cried out to Amos the prophet, "When will the Sabbath be over?" It seems like we are constantly looking for ways to shorten the amount of time that we spend together in Bible study or in worship. When I was a child growing up, and I know that's been a while ago, but it was not uncommon for us to have, in my home congregation, gospel meetings that lasted 2 weeks. Sometimes they would last over 3 Sundays. And I know that as far as our family was concerned, we were there every night. Vacation Bible School lasted Monday through Friday for 2 weeks. But gospel meetings, even when I began preaching in gospel meetings, we always went through Saturday. And then we decided that Saturday was asking a little bit much, and we shortened that and we eliminated Friday because there were so many other diversions, especially in the fall when people want to go to football games and things of that nature. And so now gospel meetings for the most part are Sunday through Wednesday, and they're not really supported that well, or not as well as they should be. If we sing more than the normal amount of songs in a worship service, people react negatively toward that. If we have more than a half an hour of preaching, if we have spent more than an hour in an assembly, we've spent too long. Why? Are we in that great of a hurry so that we can rush out and apply our faith in the world, that we can teach others and we can do good works in the name of Christ? Or is it simply because that's all the time that we have to give to the Lord this week? You know, we all say that we want to go to heaven, but all the more some Christians enjoy worship. I can't imagine why, because worshiping is the only thing that I read of that we will do in heaven. If you don't enjoy worshiping the Lord in this life, what makes you think that you will worship Him or you will enjoy worshiping Him then? Of course, if we don't get much out of worship, we say that someone else is responsible. If we don't get something out of the worship assembly, we say, well, the message was rather boring. And certainly there have been times when there's preaching that would be regarded as boring. I know that there are times when I'm speaking and right in the middle of it, I'm thinking, I wonder how this is going over. I wonder if there are some people who are not bored by what we are talking about tonight. But if someone is presenting the Word of God and we are bored, the problem is in our heart. The problem is that in this day and age particularly, we weigh sermons on the basis of whether or not they're entertaining. We are so used to, in our society, of being entertained, we weigh sermons on the skill of the speaker's deliverance. I've heard exciting preaching that can, on closer examination, has said nothing. The audience laughed and cried and went away knowing no more about God's demands on our life or God's will for our life than they did before they came. On the other hand, I've heard some older preachers, really educated only in the Word of God, void of any polish or delivery, and yet I've heard them speak with the wisdom of God. If you come to worship God, you will worship Him, in spite of the abilities of the preacher or the song leader or the man who leads in the prayer. Have you lost your first love? Are you getting anything out of worship? Thirdly, a third test of our love for the Lord, do you still have interest or concern for saving those who are lost? The gospel is good news, and if it still is alive in your heart, then you will want to share it with others. The only way that the world will be won for Christ is for you to win those that are close to you, for you to win your husband or your wife or your relatives or your friends or your neighbors. So many Christians, again, put that responsibility upon others. We have a system of professionals, and so we say, well, that's why we hire the preacher. That's the elder's responsibility. Or maybe we even get someone to work with us full-time and do personal evangelism. But the commandment to seek the lost is universal. Jesus said, go ye. You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul says that the gospel is a treasure in earthen vessels. Every Christian walks around with the knowledge in his heart that can save his neighbor's soul. Now, what kind of responsibility do you think that that places on us? You talk about a calling that is a noble one and a job that is an important one. If you can make the difference between heaven and hell for one individual and be saved yourself, then your time on earth has been well spent. But if you're growing cold toward the lost and you feel no compassion for their plight, or no desire to reach out to them, could it be that you're falling away from your first love? A fourth measure of our love for the Lord is, and this time we'll take the negative point of view, and that is, if you are loving the Lord less, and if you are getting less out of the worship assembly, and if you are being less concerned for the lost, isn't it also true that the things of the world are having a greater attraction to you? You know, no man is a vacuum. your affections are going to lie somewhere. And if it is not for the Lord, then it will be for the world. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will despise the one and cling to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When you begin to eliminate Christ as the center of your thoughts and your goals and your affections, then Satan will be certain to provide something else to take its place. Some years ago, I knew a man who served as an evangelist for several years. The man was very talented, and he was very effective. He was enthusiastic. He was dedicated to preaching the gospel and building the congregation that he worked with. But for some reason or another, he lost his first love. He ended up leaving both the ministry and the church. And he went on to be just as committed, just as dedicated to making money as one time he had been to serving the Lord. If you find that worldly things consume more and more of your time and your thoughts, when even things that are sinful are beginning to enter into your imagination, then you've already fallen away from your first love. Well, a fifth test or symptom of our love for the Lord is, do you find that you are not doing what you know that you should do? You know that there are brethren who need to be visited and helped and encouraged. You know that there are those who are lost that you would have or could have an opportunity to win, but you just can't seem to get yourself going. You can't keep yourself going. Then you need help. You've fallen into a rut that is endangering your soul. Jesus said, or James said in James 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It could be that we become like the church at Ephesus. Faithful on the outside, but facing a growing indifference. Serving God more, but getting less out of it. And so we need to heed the same warning that was given by Jesus to the church at Ephesus in verse 5. There he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus said that there are three steps to renewal. If we are going to return to our first love, if we are going to experience a spiritual revival, if we are going to, as David said to the Lord, restore me to the joy of my salvation, we must do three things. First of all, Jesus said, remember. Remember from where you are fallen. Get your priorities back where they should be, back where they once were. Do you remember what was in your heart when you first became a child of God? The joy that you had in knowing that you had been saved. The way you wanted to do all that you could to serve the Lord. Things are great when they are new, and in Christ, things can be forever new. And so Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Secondly, Jesus said that we must repent. Becoming indifferent and inactive in the work of the Lord is not just something that we can shrug our shoulders about and say, well, that's just the way it is. Losing our love for the Lord, leaving our first love of serving Him, is a sin that must be repented of. We can't just go for seasons in our life neglecting to serve the Lord. We cannot just forsake the cause of Christ for 6 months or a year and then think that we are going to be able to just drift back as if nothing happened. To be forgiven as Christians, we must confess our sins and repent of them and ask God to forgive us. And so, because they had left their first love, Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Secondly, he said, repent. And finally, Jesus said for the Ephesians to return to their first works. You know, this is really the only real way to confirm our repentance. This is the only way for us to rekindle the fire for serving the Lord that once burned in our heart. And that is, we need to get back to work. We cannot undo the past. We cannot just pass over the fact that we have become negligent. But we can accept God's grace and His forgiveness and be a better servant in the future than we have been in the past. And no commandment of the Lord is without promise. And so in verse 7, Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Tonight, are you living your life in such a way that you'll be able to spend eternity in the midst of the paradise of God? To be saved, first of all, one must render obedience to the gospel. Believing in Jesus, turn from your sins, confess Him before men and be baptized. Go down into the watery grave of baptism and the blood of Jesus is applied and we arise to walk in newness of life. A child of God, our sins forgiven. We have God's promise of help, God's promise that He will be with us. If you have not begun that journey tonight, we encourage you to begin that tonight. There is no other life that we can choose that will end with an eternity in heaven other than the life of faithful service. Or it could be that you are here tonight as one who named the name of Christ, and at one time you served Him, but now you have left your first love. Well, if that is the case, you need to remember. You need to remember what the focus of this life is to be. You need to remember what was in your heart when you were obedient to the gospel. You need to repent of negligence. That's between you and God. And then you need to return to your first works. You need once again to be faithful so that being faithful unto death, Jesus said, "I will give unto you a crown of life." Tonight, we encourage anyone who is in need of the gospel of Christ to come. While together we stand and while we sing.